the 15th chapter, as you know. That's where we are right now. Acts chapter 15. And you might notice this. We started this last week. This is the council at Jerusalem. At least that in your various translations, most of them will have a heading like that, something along those lines. The headings, of course, are man-made, not a part of the Word of God. But it will say something like the council at Jerusalem. And I really don't have a problem with that. That I've referred to it as that before. And that really is what it is. It is a council that is going on. But we have to be careful about that, because this is not really a pattern that is setting forth anything for the future. Through the years, there have been, of course, particularly in the early generations, there were several councils, religious, ecclesiastical councils that exist. The Council of Nicaea, of course, was the first one, really, in 325 BC, AD, you remember, with they were trying to settle the issue there of the deity of Christ and relationship between the Son and the Father and all of that. And usually these kind of councils would take place because some heresy would come along. And keep in mind that, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, I think, maybe last week, about the organization of the church with the elders being appointed at every church, and you always had a plurality of elders, and they could only oversee the flock which was among them, and all of that. That's just the clear teaching of the Scripture with regard to local congregations. Well, that began to deteriorate, of course, and that really happened very early, earlier than most people think. As we suggested, it was probably no later than the early second century, maybe even it started to take place in the first century, where they started heading towards the so-called pastor system. And that ball kept rolling and rolling until you ended up in 606 with Catholicism and Boniface III being made the first universal pope and all of that. So the point of it is, as these centuries were rolling along, apostasy was setting in and the organization of the church was corrupted. So they started having these councils where you'd have a bunch of bishops come together. That council that I just made reference to in Nicaea, there were 318 bishops that came together, all deciding the issue of, again, the deity of Christ and all of that. And there were several, I think there were, through the centuries, 20 such councils that took place. And you had that same arrangement, bishops meeting together from all over the world or the various regions. All that's unscriptural. All of that has nothing to do with the simple scriptural organization that you have in the local church. But a lot of them, they justify those kind of synods or councils by this, what's going on in Acts chapter 15. But there are a couple of things present in Acts chapter 15 that made this unique. Number one, they had apostles. And the apostles had care of all the churches. And we can't ever forget that. And so issues came up like this one that was very serious with regard to the Gentiles and whether or not they had to keep the law of Moses. But there were apostles here. What's going on in Acts chapter 15 is very important, because it's going to set the stage for not only thousands of Christians and things, but many local congregations. All of that is sort of going to set the stage. But that was only able to happen because you had apostles who had care of all the churches. And of course, they were led and guided by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was involved in it. In fact, at the end of the day, the decision that they came to, of course, we'll see that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, don't have to keep the law of Moses. That was ultimately a decision of the Holy Spirit. And later on in the chapter, I think, look at Acts chapter 15, verse 28. It says, "For it seems," this is at the end of it all, "for it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." So the Holy Spirit is involved in that. So they had the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. One of the things, two of the things that all of the future councils did not have that were unscriptural in nature. Number one, they didn't have any apostles' presence, and they certainly weren't guided directly by the Holy Spirit. Some people want to look to this as something that set a pattern and to justify all of these synods and councils and things with all of these bishops coming together, making a decision for the church, the general church. This is not precedent for that. It's just a unique situation that could only transpire in the first century when you had apostles and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But with that in mind, then, all of this is very important. Because it is setting the stage to how things are going to go and what ought to be taught by individuals in the church at this time and, of course, forever. So let's go ahead and pick up where we left off. We were looking at the fact, again, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And again, we find that the issue has to do with keeping the law of Moses. We'll see that in a couple of verses here. It says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. And you remember, of course, those are places where the churches have been planted. And so there's a lot of disciples there. We saw that back in chapter 11, I think, with Phoenicia, chapter 11 and verse 19 says, and so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. And of course, with regard to Samaria, we know and remember what took place in Acts chapter 8 and all of that. So they're disciples there. And now Paul, as they're heading their way now, they go down the coast of the Mediterranean and they have to go through these places in order to get to Jerusalem. So they take the time to let the churches there, the disciples there, know all that happened on that first missionary journey and how God blessed them and Gentiles were being converted and there was great joy amongst the brethren. Then verse 4 says, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, don't forget what we covered sort of as an introduction last week in Galatians chapter 2. We learned that Paul, in thinking and writing about this later, he informs us that the first thing that they did, that he did, was meet with the apostles there at Jerusalem. And if you weren't here last week, turn over to Galatians chapter 2. We'll not spend a lot of time on that, but just to read it. And Galatians chapter 2, and at verse 1 and 2, it says, and then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also, along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. And so there's sort of the connection there that the church sent Paul and Barnabas. But at the same time, Paul was also in communication, of course, with the Holy Spirit. He was obeying the Holy Spirit in this. And he said, I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Down at verse 9, we find out who the ones are under consideration, those of reputation. Verse 9 says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me in Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So he went in there, and when they got there, and we don't know exactly how everything took place, but at some point, before they actually began debating this thing with the church, Paul met with these apostles. And that was very important because, again, you could just imagine what would have happened if they started this thing and And all of a sudden, let's say Peter got up and said, you know, I'm kind of thinking that these Gentiles do have to be circumcised. Well, that would have been a mess. And so they met privately, made sure that they were all on the same page. And again, in Galatians 2, Paul said, I did all of that because he didn't want to have run all his work to be in vain. That would have been devastating. If something like that would have happened, all the work he did on that first missionary journey, it would have been just been a huge mess. And so they met privately first. And then it says, back over in Acts chapter 15, then it says, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, again, I don't know the details of that. I don't know if Paul got there in town and met with all of the disciples together and they welcomed him. And then he broke off and met with the apostles or whatever, you know, however that worked, and the chronology of it, we're not really told. But we do know that before the open debate started, he had that private meeting with those apostles. And then it says, so at the end of verse 4, it says, and they reported all that had done with him. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So now we know exactly what the problem was. This wasn't simply a matter of these Gentiles being circumcised. That was just a part of it. The circumcision is the thing that sort of got the ball rolling with regard to this whole controversy. But that's not really what these Pharisees and the Judaizing teachers in the church that continued to be persistent. It wasn't just having the Gentiles circumcised. What they were really after was for these Gentiles to keep the law of Moses as a whole. And you see a distinction even the conjunction and there ties those things in together. It was necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And now you're talking about keeping the feast, obeying the dietary laws, all those trips to Jerusalem and all that sort of thing, the Sabbath, all of that. They wanted the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses. That's how serious this is. And that would, of course, we've all that we're doing with Romans, talking about not being under that kind of law, instead being under a law of faith. All of that is being challenged now here by these Judaizing teachers. And so no wonder Paul and Barnabas made a stand when they first got to Antioch and teaching this sort of thing and demanding, really, it appears at least in the name of the apostles, demanding that they do these things. Paul said, no, we withstood them from the start with all of that. But that's what's under consideration now. That's what they do. Now, verse 6 says, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, that's interesting to me. Do you find that interesting? That here, I think we learn a little something about authority here and the proper use of it. Because here, again, you have the apostles and the elders. They come together to look into this matter. One of the things we discover in all of this is, first of all, Paul's authority wasn't really being recognized. Because, and I'm not talking about the other apostles. That's why they had that private meeting. They gave Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. And so they understood Paul was the apostle to the Gentile. But just as a whole, if Paul's apostleship was really being recognized, this whole council wouldn't have been necessary in the first place, if you stop and think about it. Because you remember how that the first few verses, how that transpired. They come from Jerusalem. They come down from Jerusalem. And they begin to debate with Paul. And so then the brethren decide to send them away. Well, those brethren in Antioch said, we have an inspired apostle of Christ here, an ambassador for Christ. He says the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. That settles it. And should it have settled it? Absolutely. But it's just interesting. We learned, first of all, that's not how everything really worked in the first century. That the authority of the apostles, it wasn't always recognized to the level that we recognize it today, because they didn't have book, they didn't have a written word like we had. And so a lot of things, and it's just interesting to me, even here in chapter 5, with regard to all of the apostles, it doesn't seem to me as if any of this was really necessary just from an authority standpoint. Here, again, verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Look into what? Why do they have to look into anything? They could have just said, we're apostles. This is it. God has given us the you remember Jesus said to the apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And that's true, isn't it? But there's a human element to all of this. First of all, again, the way things really work may not be exactly the way we view it in our minds all the time. That people didn't always, if the apostles just stepped forward and said, we're apostles and this is it, this is the way it's going to be, you would have had a huge rebellion on your hands. And that wouldn't have served anything. And so the apostles really didn't exercise their authority like that. And I'm not even sure when it comes down to all of these various issues that arose through the early years of the church, the apostles even themselves were learning things, being guided by the Holy Spirit as things went along. So it's not as if they just automatically, when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, then they just automatically had a head full of knowledge about everything. Everything was kind of a process. When I read this, I learn a little something about just the nature of authority. Just from a technical standpoint, the apostles could have really pushed their authority and not met with a local eldership in a local congregation like these elders at Jerusalem and just said, this is the way it's going to be. But probably more damage would have been done in that approach than not. It's good to know when you're in a position of authority, how to use that authority. And we see this in a lot of walks of life. We see it with eldership of a local church. They have authority to make decisions. We covered that a few weeks ago. But is it at least wise to get the feedback of brethren in some cases? When the elders brought me in here to be your local preacher, did anybody have any opinion? Don't tell me what the opinion was. I mean, I like it. But they probably, if I know, in fact, I know this happened here. But through the years, I know this is the way it has worked in places where I've gone and in other situations, that an eldership, they have the final word because they have the authority. But they're usually going to get the feedback of the congregation with regard to things like that. If the elders wanted to change the time of our services from 10 o'clock to the scriptural time of 9:30, they could do that, couldn't they? But would it be wise to get the feel of the congregation? Of course it would be. That's just wise leadership. In the home, who's the head of the house? Huh? Y'all don't know? Really? The husband is the head of the wife. So the head in the home. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So he has the final say, doesn't he? But do you think he should consider the feedback and the feelings and the thoughts and the judgments of his wife? Absolutely. That's just wise leadership. I mean, it's a very foolish, I've seen some husbands have the attitude, I'm the head in this house, I make the decisions, and for the most part, they basically think that the feelings of anyone else in the house doesn't matter. It's always wise as a leader to take the advice and the thoughts of the wife and children that are of some age, of course, even. That's just wise. It's wise to do that. Bosses on the job and in every walk of life, that's just good leadership. And you don't people in positions of authority don't have to do that, but it doesn't usually turn out well. Ask Rehoboam how what happens when you really just decide I'm going to do it my way, no matter what you all say. It ends up in a mess. usually. And so here, this is sort of interesting to me. I don't know exactly why they did how they did what they did, but I do know that the apostles were ambassadors of Christ, and they really didn't have to meet with anybody to come to any conclusion, because they were the spokesmen of the head of the church. And yet we see this developing like this. We see a debate going back. We see, in fact, the word debate there is a word that the Greek word means to search, and carries with the idea of even a question and answer situation. And it's clear from this text that not only the elders there in Jerusalem, they had their say about this whole thing, and even these teachers, these Judaizing teachers, they were given their say. So it was really a debate. There was a going back and forth. And that was wise, just from a logical standpoint to me. That was a wise approach. But at the end of the day, just like in the home, at the end of the day, the husband has the final say. On your job, your boss may allow you to put in your input, and that's good, and that makes for a good environment on the job. But at the end, he makes the decision. And here, even in this situation, they allowed this to transpire, and they debated it for a while, and everybody had their say. But then at verse 7, it says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. And the apostles now are about to put forth their decision on all of this. And remember, of course, they're guided by the Holy Spirit. And we already know what that decision is. We know, of course, being Bible students, that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. But that was very much in doubt in the minds of a lot of people here. But these apostles are going to set the record straight, make sure everybody knows that this is the way it's going to be. And as I said last week, it's interesting that the approach that these apostles take is the same hermeneutical approach that we take. They're going to use an example and then an inference and then a statement to make their case. Yes, Greg. Yes. 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 That's right. Very good. That's exactly right. And no matter what position you're in, that's what you need to do. In fact, it's sort of interesting when you really do a study of authority. Even Jesus did that. He even recognized in the role that he was in the ultimate authority of the Father. And so we're not going to do it now. In this class, we're going to look at these speeches that are set forth. And again, we find all these principles that we have talked about through the years. But if I wanted to, I could show you even Jesus using direct statements and examples and even inferences to make a point. Now, Jesus didn't have to do any of that. He's the Son of the living God. Forget about the apostles. He is God manifested in the flesh. He never had to prove any position by quoting scripture. He wrote the scriptures. And so, but he did. And so that is interesting. But the real point here in Acts 15 is we don't have to change our approach. Our approach is right. I don't care how old it is. I don't care what terms that are used to describe it in different places. We live here in America. We use English. We talk about commands, examples, and inferences. I don't care how you term it. These principles are how you establish authority. Regardless if it's Bible authority or some other kind of authority, this is how you establish authority. And we see it right here in this text in Acts chapter 15. Yes, Barbara. Yes, yes. That's another good principle that we learn from Acts 15, how they dealt with the problem that arose. And as I said earlier, a broader situation. They were solving a sort of a brotherhood issue, really, and had the authority because they had apostles there. Today, the Brown Street Church of Christ, we don't settle brotherhood issues, do we? But still, when an issue arises here in this congregation, we need to hit it head on and don't sweep it under the rug and follow the example. Deal with it as quickly as we can. Yes, great. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yes. Very good. Very good. So all of that is very good, keeping with the text. All right. Let's look at these speeches very quickly. It won't take us that long to do it. Yes. Yes. But all of those councils that I was referring to before, that sort, this is sort of in their mind the pattern for that. The only reason why I say they don't is this is so embedded in denominations today, they don't need a proof text. They don't even care. They don't even try to find an example of their councils and stuff. To them, it's just a foregone conclusion. It's the way it has always been, and it's the way it ought to be. If you press them, if you challenge them and said, you know, that's wrong, then they'd probably say, well, they did it in Acts chapter 15. But they don't give a whole lot of thought time about it. It's just amazing how ingrained that whole system of having one pastor or one bishop or the whole denomination organization, that is just the way it is. It's been that way for so long that just having elders, deacons, and saints, and that's it, to them is very, very strange. In fact, most people think it's strange. You have to explain to people. I have to explain to people all the time. No, I'm not the pastor. Why? Because in most denominations, I mean, it is strange for the average individual in a denomination, for the one who gets up and preaches, he not being the chief, the one in charge of everything. So I like telling people, no, we have four pastors. You have a problem, ask them. There they are right over there. sometimes people ask for the pastor, and I know they want something, and I know who they're asking for, really. And I still point, well, those are our pastors right there. Is that honest? I mean, I think it is. I'm not a pastor, am I? And so if they want the pastor, I send them in the right direction. So they can handle that. But people think that's strange. You have to really explain that. You mean you're not the... Well, what's the difference between a pastor and a preacher and what? And they just don't have a clue because that's the way it has been for such a long time in the denominational realm. Again, this started kicking in no later than the early second century. And by the third or fourth century, it was embedded in churches of Christ that are now, you know, going into apostasy. And so it just the way it has been. All right. Where do we leave off? Verse 7, Peter stood up and he said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice according to you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He, of course, is referring to what he did with Cornelius in his household there. And he says, and God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, there's a couple of things very interesting there. First of all, with regard to his speech. And what he's doing here, he's using an example to make his case. In this case, the example of Cornelius. They know for a fact, everybody accepted Cornelius and his conversion in the household, but Cornelius wasn't circumcised. And Cornelius wasn't keeping the law, at least from the standpoint of what they wanted. He was a God-fearer. But again, that's why he was a God-fearer. He had not been circumcised. And yet he was saved apart from that. And so he's an example. Well, are you sure that he was saved? Yeah, how do we know? Because he was given in his household, they were given the Holy Spirit. They weren't saved by that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We cover that back in chapter 10. But that was the evidence that the Gentiles would have a part in this repentance unto life, that they would have a part in this salvation and be in fellowship with God. The proof of that was the fact that they had been that they had received the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is saying, here's an example right here that is accepted by all. You remember that happened in chapter 10 and then in chapter 11. When Peter got back to Jerusalem, they immediately challenged him and he rehearsed the whole thing and they all accepted it. So this is an accepted case. They were okay with that, and yet Cornelius again had not been circumcised. And so he proves by way of example that this is acceptable to God. And the fact that he was given the Holy Spirit, that they were given the Holy Spirit, proves that. And there's something else. I'll get back. Well, we'll pick it up. He says that their hearts were cleansed by faith. Then verse 10 says, and now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Isn't that amazing? That these people were trying to bind the law of Moses on the Gentiles, and even they, as Jews, couldn't keep the law of Moses. And that we see that over. Look over at Galatians chapter 3 just for a second. And Galatians, the third chapter, Paul basically teaches the same thing that Peter said here to these people in Jerusalem. In Acts 3 and at verse 10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's the language that Paul would use usually when he was referring to perfect obedience. Under the law of Moses, you had to abide in all things. Why? You've heard me say it a thousand times now. The law didn't make provision for sin. So at verse 11, he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. We're right back to the book of Romans, aren't we? The righteous man, the just, shall live by faith. The law simply caused people to be in bondage. Look at chapter 4 and at verse 9 it says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And that's what would happen if you tried to be saved by the law of Moses. Chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so that's really making the point back over in Acts chapter 15 that Peter is now making to the Jews. Why are you putting a yoke on the Gentiles that you weren't even able to bear? But we, he says, verse 11, believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now, that's here's why that's so powerful. Let your mind drift back to Acts chapter 10. And the Holy Spirit, of course, fell upon the Gentiles. And after all of that happened and it was evident that God would accept the Gentiles, what did Paul do next with Cornelius and his house? What did he demand of them? He commanded them to be baptized. Who can resist the water? And then commanded them to be baptized. Here's the same man, the same apostle, Peter. He commanded them to be baptized. So they were baptized. And now later he says that they were saved by grace. You see the connection there? Don't let anyone ever tell you that because you believe in or preach or practice baptism, that somehow that eradicates the idea of being saved by faith. You remember this combination of passages. Here is Peter now telling these individuals in Acts 15 that these Gentiles are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And yet we know they were baptized. Those things aren't contrary to each other. They go hand in hand. Remember always, it's an obedient faith that saves. But when you obey God, and in this case, becoming a Christian by repenting of your sins and being baptized, you're still saved by grace. And this proves it. because he ordered them. He commanded them to be baptized and later says they were saved by grace. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's an argument for all of that. All right. Well, then, verse 11, he says, or verse 12, he says, and all the people kept silent. Now, after that, then, it says, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So we don't have as much on Barnabas and Paul. That verse 12 is all says about them. But they make their case by way of a necessary inference. All Barnabas and Paul do is they get up and they begin to tell them about the miracles that were performed during that first missionary journey. Now, they have already rehearsed to the other apostles and maybe the whole church the success they had and how that many Gentiles were being converted. But now they stand up after Peter and they emphasize the signs and wonders. Now, what were the signs and wonders for? To confirm the preaching. That's what those miracles were for, right? We all know that. But now, let me ask you this. Would God, by way of a miracle, confirm false doctrine? He never would he? Now, we know they performed signs and wonders that were real. And that's what Paul and Barnabas, they stood up, and that's what they're telling the people. God performed all of these miracles in our first missionary journey. What do? They confirm the word. That necessarily implies that the word that they preached was right, or else God would not have confirmed it by the miracles. Now, what was it that Paul and Barnabas taught? Salvation by faith. The just will live by faith. Apart from circumcision, apart from keeping the law of Moses, none of that was necessary. Nobody was taught to keep the law of Moses during that first missionary journey. Nobody was circumcised. None of that. And yet God confirmed the preaching of Paul and Barnabas by signs and wonders. That necessarily implies that they were true teachers of God. And so that's evidence that they don't have to, the Gentiles don't have to do that. And then finally, in verse 13, it says, and after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, of course, has related how God first concerned himself about the taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind, that is the Gentiles, may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, what is James doing? How's he making his case? And forget about all the details. He's quoting Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, I believe it is. Forget about all the details of Amos 9. What did James just do to prove his case? That's exactly right. He's referring to direct statements from the Word of God. He turns to direct, he just quotes Amos. Amos prophesied back then that the Gentiles were going to have part in salvation. That God was going to call from amongst the Jew, from amongst the people of all the nations, the Gentiles. Now, he could have quoted a lot of passages, but he didn't. He could have quoted Isaiah 2 and 2 and Micah 4, 1 through 4, several. But he just quoted Amos. But the point of it is, he gave a direct statement. We'll talk a little bit about that direct. It is interesting what Amos said because it refutes premillennialism just a little bit. And I might make mention of that next week. But now we have all three of those things. The example, the necessary inference, the direct statement right here in Acts 15. Appreciate your time. It is that time again for the invitation. You're here tonight and you're somehow not right with God. You have the great opportunity tonight to rectify that before it's too late. We always remember, of course, that tomorrow's not promised to any of us. Today is the day of salvation, Paul once said, and of course, we are in that day. But we must realize that while God is a God of grace and mercy, and while His hand is stretched out to all to come and obey the gospel of Christ, that his hand is not going to be out there indefinitely. This world is going to come to an end. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24 says that then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So the point of it is the end is coming. And we don't know when that end is going to be. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. It could be 100 years from now. We just don't know. And that's why Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 24 and other places to watch and be ready. We have to always be on guard. And so that means you need to prepare yourself before it's too late. Maybe again you're here and you're outside of the body of Christ. You haven't obeyed the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the way that God has always called individuals from Pentecost to Acts chapter 2 until this very moment. And so you need to obey the gospel. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized before it's too late. If you're a child of God, we often talk about the second law of pardon found in Acts chapter 8. You need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. If you have sinned, of course, we recognize that you need to do what your sin demands. If you've sinned publicly, you need to acknowledge that publicly, get that taken care of. We have a wonderful opportunity tonight. You can come forward and ask the prayers of the church, and we'd be, of course, willing to pray for you. In fact, we would consider it a duty to pray for you. And so why not get your heart right with God? Don't leave this building. Whether you're someone who has never obeyed the gospel or, again, someone who has become wayward, why not rectify that? Today is the day of salvation. You can do that right now as we together stand and sing.